Well, let's turn in our scriptures for our reading this evening, and we turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, commencing to read at verse 1. John chapter 8. They went each to his own house, following on from chapter 7. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him, because his hour had not yet come. Amen. May God again bless the reading of his own precious word. Well, this morning, in the glorious sunshine, we considered the subject of darkness. And now, as the night is drawing in and is getting darker, we're going to consider the subject of light. And we're going to focus our thoughts around that passage we read there in John chapter 8. And again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Well, to begin our consideration of the light of the world, we go back again to the very installation, to the very instant time of creation, and consider the basic information once again. Darkness was over the face of the deep. As we said this morning, the world was covered by water and was shrouded in darkness. It was sterile. There was no life. But note the next verse, of course. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God knew, God knows, of course, all things, and he knows that life requires light. Creation, the creation that he had just spoken into being, that creation needed light to prosper and to flourish and to develop. But the question has been asked, of course, for thousands of years, where did this light come from? What was its source? Where was the energy to sustain the light? Remember, God had not yet created the sun or the moon, had he, nor the stars. Those were the sources from which we derive our light. And when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, how did it come about? Well, of course, the answer is simple, isn't it? God created it. In the same way that he spoke the earth into creation, so he spoke light into creation. In a sense, it came from himself, from his own infinite, limitless resources. As a darkened room is filled with light once you turn the switch on, so it was that as God said, "Let there be light," there was light. And so it was as the Spirit and the presence of God came nigh to creation, so it was that light was given. And of course, there is a great and fundamental principle here that wherever there is the presence of God, there is light. And so God, looking at his creation, coming near his creation, said, "Let there be light." And by the power of Almighty God, there was light. Now, one of the first things we noticed this morning was that the darkness caused confusion. It can cause panic. It causes the loss of the ability to function, and it takes away our sense of direction. Jesus himself, when he was on earth, commented on darkness and blindness. He said, "The blind are leading the blind, and both fall into the ditch." The futility of darkness, the futility of blindness. Sinful men and women wandering about in the darkness of their ignorance and the darkness of their hard-heartedness, they will never ever find their way to truth and light. And of course, this was the case, wasn't it, for the people of Israel wandering in the desert in their journey from the promised land. God directed them into the desert, drawing them out from Egypt into the desert, crossing the Red Sea. But of course, in the desert there were no street lights, and God saw their need, and God gave them light. God gave them the pillar of cloud by day, by which he guarded them, and at night he gave them the pillar of fire. And this pillar of fire, of course, it gave them light for their journey, and it also gave them the comfort and the knowledge that God was with them. This was representative of him. It was an emblem that they could see. And we need to just pause and perhaps reflect on this pillar of fire. You see, the nature of this pillar of fire, it was visual evidence. It was, as we've said, an emblem, an evidence of the presence of God. And yet, in a way, it has an even deeper significance. You see, in its nature, all those thousands of years ago, this pillar of fire, and you can imagine that the light of the fire was at the center and it grew up. So it is a picture for us, and it was a picture for those all those thousands of years ago, of the deity of Almighty God, clothed and enshrined in his humanity. We are going to see the Lord Jesus Christ taking on human flesh, inhabiting a human body. And that great and magnificent and glorious deity is contained within that human flesh. Paul, of course, in different circumstances and with the different purposes, but very aptly writes to the Colossians, For in him, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, for in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Yes, all the fullness of God, light and love, righteousness, grace, mercy, peace, justice and judgment, all these things, all these attributes of God dwelt fully in the humanity of Jesus Christ as his divine spirit inhabited that body alongside his humanity. If then that was the nature of the pillar of fire, that it enshrined for them the deity of Almighty God, what were its functions? Well, of course, light enables, as we said, light enables. Without light, we have the inability to manage our lives. But light enables, and we see in this several functions. You see, first of all, it was obvious, wasn't it, that the pillar of fire was able to grant them light to lead. The people were in a wilderness, weren't they? It was a wasteland. It had no paths. It had no signposts. They didn't have access to AA route maps, or even as we have today, sat-nav. They were absolutely and completely dependent upon the cloud and the pillar of fire to show them their path and to find them, which was very necessary, to find them a resting place every night. So the function of the pillar of fire was firstly to lead, to guide. Secondly, the pillar of fire, being evidence of the presence of Almighty God, shielded them. The enemies too could see the pillar of fire. They knew that this represented the renowned God of Israel. His fame was broadcast amongst the nations around. There was a fear of the God of Israel amongst the nations around. They knew this renowned God of Israel was with his people. It shielded them. And it performed, of course, its fundamental function, which was to give light. It appeared only at night, of course, the pillar of fire. It was a pillar of cloud by day. But it appeared only at night to dispel the darkness. Its function was to drive away the darkness. As we said earlier, once you switch on a light in a darkened room, the darkness is driven away. It's dispelled. So here is this great function of the pillar of fire. And we shall see how applicable this is, as we looked at its nature, to the functions of Jesus Christ. And such are the functions of Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. Now, I sometimes wonder what it must have been like for John the Apostle to write down those opening words of the first chapter of his Gospel as he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You see, this chapter and the opening verses have long been described as mountaintop theology. They are magnificent in their truth, in their depth, and in their breadth, encompassing the whole knowledge and purposes of God contained and enshrined in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, it speaks both of the quintessence of theological truth. So we read some of those words right from the first chapter of John. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, John writes. And then he writes, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And again he writes, the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Surely these are some of the clearest statements ever written of the functions of Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. John goes on to write, doesn't he, in his recollection of the Transfiguration. He says, we beheld his glory of the glories of the only begotten Son of the Father. And so for us, as we consider Jesus Christ, the light of the world, surely the only way out from the darkness is being led by the light to the true light, Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And we need again, just for a moment, to go back to the beginning, to go back to those days of creation. We read, "Let us make man in our own image." And of course, as God was light, very light, God of God and light of lights, the Christmas hymn tells us that the image of God would also contain light and truth. Adam and Eve were fresh from the hand of God. God made man in his own image, man and woman, he made them. They were an image of God, one that radiated and resonated with the light of its creator. They were free from darkness. What wonderful creatures they were. What wonderful times they seemingly briefly enjoyed, having daily communion with Almighty God. But you see, at the fall, that light was shut off. Their conscience, man's conscience, that inner light, convicting us of good and evil, convicting us of rebellion and wrongdoing, that conscience, that inner light, has been subdued. The windows of the house of our conscience have, in a sense, been bricked up to prevent them being subject to light. There's that wonderful picture, isn't there? John Bunyan's book, The City of Man's Soul, The Holy War. They bricked up the windows and the doors of the house of Mr. Recorder, who was the conscience of the town. And so it is a wonderful picture of what sin has done to our conscience. It has bricked up the walls and the doors of the house of our conscience so that the light may not get in. And we considered this morning the state of men before God. We considered that their state is one of darkness and ignorance and futility of purpose. And so it must have been in the house of Mr. Recorder, the conscience, with the doors and windows bricked up. It was dark inside the house. It was futile to try and do anything else. But you see now, as we look at the scriptures, now we see that the light of the world has come. And he has come to dispel the darkness. He now, through his word, gives light to our pathway, doesn't he? But as the light of the world, he also brings light that will, as well as dispelling the darkness, expose the conduct of our hearts and minds. All much evil is done in the darkness. But when the light of truth is brought to bear upon those deeds, then they are exposed as evil and wicked. The wonderful hymn, isn't there, which really clearly expresses this thought. Hymn writer Thomas Binney wrote these words, eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee, reflects on the purity of the soul before the purest of lights, the light of Almighty God. And then he goes on to ask the question, doesn't he? Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated being? Yes, the light of the world dispels the darkness, but also exposes the conduct of our hearts, our minds, and our conscience. Such is the work of the light of the world. But you see, this statement which Jesus makes, I am the light of the world, is and of itself a statement of salvation, isn't it? He brings light to dark souls darkened by sin, and by taking away the darkness of sin and bringing light. You see, this statement is representative of salvation and of the work of Christ in its completeness. But it does not finish there, does it? Jesus goes on to say, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And you see, there are contained in these words gracious invitations, aren't they? Invitations extended, whoever follows me. And if we do follow him, then there are these great promises. You will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You see, the invitation here is clear. The invitation is to walk out of a world of darkness, a world of judgment, a world of death physical and spiritual, walk into the world of light. A world of life, a world of truth, a life of freedom, a life of liberty, a life of enlightenment, and a life of love. The invitation is to him that followeth me, he says. And accordingly, this is the caveat, isn't it? He must be a follower of Christ. We must put Christ first. We are followers. That means Jesus Christ is in front. We have many pictures in the New Testament, don't we? Jesus Christ as the shepherd of the sheep. And we're well aware of the tradition in the East of the shepherd going before the sheep rather than driving the sheep as we do in the Western world. We must put Christ at the head. We must put Christ first. He must hold the position of our leader and our guide. Of course, the question then for each of us as individuals is, which way will he lead? Well, the psalmist David helps us in that wonderful psalm, doesn't he? Psalm 23. He gives us a number of situations. He says, he leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. That's one way he leads. And yet he goes on. Here's another way. He says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. This is another direction. And again, the psalmist has another option for us. Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup runneth over. And what is this telling us about the light that leads and guides? We must trust it. We must trust and walk in the light of his word, in the light of the one who is the light of the world. Of course, there are waymarks set in the scriptures. They're there to guide us in the way everlasting. The psalmist also says, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word. And he goes on a couple of verses later to say, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. What is the law of Christ in all this? It is there as our daily guide. We should ask the question, what is the law of God to guide my life today? And it tells us to walk in the right pathway, not to turn to the right or the left, to keep my commandments. This will lead us in the way everlasting. Is my pathway, we ask daily, leading me into the paths of righteousness? Or are we following the wrong light? Are we following after our own heart's desires? And at the same time, as we ask, what is the law of Christ for me today? How does that apply and guide my life? We must also ask, what is the will of Christ for me today? Do I do everything, in a sense, in opposition to the will of Christ, to, as the psalmist puts it, to avoid having to walk in the valley of the shadow of death? Am I unwilling to tread the path of difficulty, hardship, and sorrow? See, it's quite clearly in that psalm the will of God, that the psalmist was to walk in the valley of the shadow of death. And so here it is. Do we resist? Oh, I don't want to go down that way. If I make that decision, this is going to cause all sorts of problems for me. But it may be that that situation is God's will for you, and it is that we need to go forward in the light of the truth that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And so once we have followed the call, once we have responded to the light, once we have come at the result of this gracious invitation, we must follow Christ at all costs. We cannot follow Christ and cling to our old nature. We cannot follow Christ and cling to our old manner of life. To do so would be to deny the light of life which we have received. Surely, and here is the great motivation, isn't it? Surely the promise to be free from darkness, to be free from the darkness of sin and self, and its guilt and its punishment, surely these truths, surely this promise should not walk in darkness. Surely this promise is the great motivator for each one of us to follow Christ. The promise is there, it is firm and sure. The one who follows me shall not walk in darkness. But you see, even greater is the second half of that promise, isn't it? And the second half of that promise is so valuable. It is, as far as we as humans are concerned, of course, completely unattainable. It is for us as humans completely unattainable. But, friends, through Jesus Christ, the one who issues the invitation and the one who makes the promise, through Jesus Christ, the light of the world, there is available to us a free, unmerited gift, the gift of the light of life. And then finally, this light of life we see is not just for this life, is it? For Jesus is not only the light of the world, Jesus is also the light of eternity. We read at the end of Revelation, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Yes, Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and we give praise and thanks to him for being so. But he is also the light of eternity. And what a wonderful thought that is, to enjoy the light of Jesus Christ for eternity. And we have to ask the question now, don't we? Who, in a sense, in their right mind, would refuse such a gracious invitation? An invitation to walk out of darkness and to walk into light. And you have to conclude, don't you, that only those whose minds are darkened, whose minds in that sense are ignorant, whose minds have made their hearts hardened towards the gospel of God, who have, as we read this morning, become callous and live only to satisfy their worldly sensual desires, only such would refuse such a gracious and loving invitation. Oh, we praise God, don't we, for the record of Scripture. We have seen the wisdom of God in that passage that we read before concerning the woman taken in adultery. And he offers her, doesn't he, the opportunity here to escape from this life of sin, sensuality, this life of darkness and sin. And he offers her the opportunity to live in the light, because he says, neither I condemn you. Neither I condemn you. She is free in that sense immediately from his guilt, from his condemnation, from his punishment, and he is the Son of God issuing this release. But there is that condition, isn't it? Go, and from now on, sin no more. This is what it means to walk from darkness into light, to experience the relief of the forgiveness of sins, and the relief and release from the guilt and the punishment of that sin, to go forth in his strength. As Paul writes in the Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation. What a wonderful thought that is. And Jesus says here, neither do I condemn you. But as Paul writes, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are called in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ called this woman to go and live a more holy life, to go and sin no more. So then, who would refuse such a gracious invitation? Well, as we focus, as we reflect on this wonderful truth, I am the light of the world, we should be, shouldn't we, praising God for the light of his gospel. We should be praising God for the light of his word. But most of all, friends, we should be praising God for the light of the world, Jesus Christ, who, coming into the world, is the light that lightens every man. May we this evening respond to that invitation. Come, follow me, that you shall not, will not, cannot walk in darkness, but enjoy the light of life. May God bless his word to us this evening.